With open hearts, we will turn to Matthew chapter 9, and we'll see what the Lord would have to either say to us new or reiterate to us tonight from Matthew chapter 9. And shall we pause for prayer? Now, our Father, we have come here. We believe that you brought us here. And tonight we ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will take the word and make application to each and every life tonight, to the point that it will make a difference in how we think, what we say, and what we do in the days to come. So we ask, our Father, that tonight we will be conscious the Spirit of God has been in our midst once more, teaching us. For we pray it in Jesus' name, and for his honor and his glory. Amen. My job description for over 20 years now, point number one reads, to set, clarify, and maintain the objective of the navigators. In other words, I go around making sure that we're keeping on track of doing what God has called us to do. It's rather hard to explain, though, really. Do you find it difficult to answer the question, what are the navigators? Yeah, I'm in my 40th year with the navigators, and in the 25th year as president, I still have a difficult time explaining to people, at least briefly and simply, what the navigators are. I told some of you heard me tell about this that some years ago when I first got this job, a Christian gentleman enrolled me in a week-long, as a five-day seminar for presidents of corporations put on by the American Management Association. When I got there, there were about 35 presidents of corporations. I was the only one of a religious organization. At the opening session, and we all gathered around a huge round table, big enough that we could all sit around it. And they went around the table asking each person to tell what their business was and what you do and how big and etc. So they got around to me, I explained a little bit about the size of their staff, etc., and where we work, and I said, we seek to persuade young men and women to put their trust in Jesus Christ and then seek to help them become better followers of his, and hopefully to find their most useful place in society. Well, the rest of the week, there was not a coffee break or a mealtime, but what someone came up to me and said, now what is that you do again? And I would try various answers. For instance, I tried saying, well, we're in the disciple-making business. No. Total blank. And I tried various other things that didn't work either. And then I tried saying, well, we are in the business of meeting people's spiritual needs. Well, that registered. Yes, they knew something about that. Then if they didn't back off and say thank you, I'd go on and I'd say, now, of course, our answer to people's spiritual needs is the Christian answer. And if they still stood around and looked like they were open for more, I would say, now, if you'd like to know what kind of Christians we are those Christians who believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and the Bible is what it claimed to be. And if they were still interested, and they said, well, what's that? I'd say, well, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and the Bible is the Word of God. Now, a navigator is someone who is sailing the sea of life, has taken Jesus Christ to board the ship of his life as his captain, as his Lord, and uses the Bible as his almanac, as his guide. So what are the navigators? Well, when I get a chance to talk to a crowd like this, I like to go to Matthew chapter 9 or Luke 10, where Jesus said a similar thing to the 70, that the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. But I want to go back then to Matthew 9, 36-38. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Well, the first thing we notice, and one of the things that Leroy challenged you on this morning, had to do with the compassion of Jesus for the harassed and the helpless. Now, I don't know how it is with you, but I know that with me, my heart gets hard so easily. It's amazing how quickly my heart can get calloused toward needy people around me. It's an interesting thing to me that a few times when I've been in the hospital for one reason or another, and I get home recuperating, and I've found out by experience that if you were well when you went into the hospital, you still need to recuperate when you get home from having been there. But I find in a time like that, when maybe I'm more tender, more thoughtful of other people who are hurting, that I call up people, write people, just to give them a word of encouragement. But then I can get back into my routine and business, and my heart gets calloused again. Jesus was moved with compassion. When he saw people who harassed and helped us, who had needs, something moved him inside. We all, of course, remember that beautiful, beautiful story that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan. In answer to that lawyer's question of, who is my brother or my neighbor? Jesus said, you should love your neighbor as yourself. He said, well, who is my neighbor? And, of course, you recall the story that he told about the man on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, who robbed him, stripped him, beat him, and left him by the side of the road half dead. And, of course, the priest came by, and he looked at him. Well, in fact, he even went and looked at him. He just passed by on the other side. Nothing moved him. Nothing moved him. A Levite, who was a priest's helper, came and he looked at him. It was a little better, but he passed by on the other side. Nothing moved him inside. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had, what? Compassion on him. Something moved him. Moved him. And I have the feeling that the priest and Levite, being religious workers, that somehow or other this Samaritan was a businessman who had a tight schedule, was going somewhere, didn't have all that much time. It says, as he journeyed, came where he was, but something moved him enough to break into his schedule, to stop and help that man, take him, put him on his beast, take him to an inn, say to the innkeeper, now you take care of him when I get back. If it costs, there's more expenses, I'll pay for that too. Compassion. Something moved him. One thing about my predecessor and my spiritual father, Doss Trotman, was he always had time for people. But how many of us, how many times do we go by people with needs? We don't want to be bothered. We don't want to be interrupted. We don't have time. But really, down inside, we've gotten calloused. It has to do with love, doesn't it? Do you have a definition for love? There's so many different uses for the word love that at one time I decided to come up with my own definition for love. And for better or for worse, this is what it is. Love is an unselfish concern that freely accepts another and seeks his good. It's an unselfish concern. I think you have to put that word unselfish in there. Therefore, I don't know if I've ever loved anybody purely in my whole lifetime. I don't know whether, with my own children, if my discipline and my care for my children is really unselfishly for their benefit, or it makes me look good as a parent. But you know, on this matter of motives, I finally gave up trying to analyze my motives and decided just to do what's right and let the motives take care of themselves unless God clearly points something out to me. That can be an endless morass. It's an unselfish concern that freely accepts another. And one of the most dramatic times that the Lord taught me this lesson was so clear. It was my first time. I had gone with the Billy Graham team on the advance team in the 50s to London to help set up for a crusade that was coming. And I was responsible for the counselor training and for the follow-up for that crusade. Well, my sidekick, Charlie Riggs, and I had gotten to London. We'd gone over by ship, took the boat train out to London, got there about 10 o'clock at night, got in our hotel room, separate rooms. I put my suitcase down in the middle of the room, sat on the bed. I didn't want to unpack it because I wasn't going to get to pack it up until another 5 months. And I was thinking about the kids and home, and I just didn't feel like I want to unpack that suitcase. So I called Charlie. I said, "Charlie, what are you doing?" He says, "Nothing." Doing the same thing I was, sitting on the bed, not wanting to unpack his suitcase. I said, "Let's go out for a walk and see if we can find some place to get a bite to eat." Well, in that part of London, it was just like the streets were rolled up. We couldn't find a thing. It was what I also felt was a typical London night, kind of misty and so on. And a kid from the country, I'm walking down the streets, I thought something might jump out from any storefront, not knowing it was a lot safer than my hometown. Well, we finally found a place and said, restaurant there, second floor. And so we went on up and got in there. It was a fairly large place and a number of people in there. And across the room from us, from the door where we came in, who spied us immediately and recognized us as Americans, was a half-drunk American. And he said, "Hey, where are you all from?" I thought, oh, no. Here we are. We've just come to England. We're trying to win these people's hearts. I've heard about ugly Americans. And the very first night, we run into one. And I was embarrassed, and I wished he would go away. But he didn't go away. Charlie Riggs and I got a place to sit, and this guy came up and sat down next to Charlie. Well, I thought if we just be quiet and don't talk to this guy, he'll go away. But it was embarrassing. But Charlie engaged him in conversation, and I sat over there just with that attitude in mind that maybe, you know, he'll go away. So after a bit, he said to Charlie, "What are you fellows doing over here?" And Charlie told him. He said, "We're here with the Billy Graham team, and we're preparing for a crusade." And I'll never forget what happened next. This half-drunk American looked over me and said, "You'll never make a missionary." I said, "Why do you say that?" And he went like this. He could tell through his half-drunken stupor that I had stiff-armed him. I wished he would go away. Love is an unselfish concern that freely accepts another. I didn't accept him. I stiff-armed him. And I learned a tremendous lesson from there. He was right. That guy was right. Charlie could help him because he accepted him in spite of the embarrassment. I couldn't help him. And you can't help people if you don't accept them. Love is an unselfish concern that freely accepts another. And there are lots of unlovely people in this world that are harassed and helpless, and we've got to learn to accept them, love them. An unselfish concern that freely accepts another. And then doesn't stop there, but seeks his good. But I'm convinced that you can't help them if you don't really love them. Really make a difference. Oh, I should tell you this. I was preaching on this in Southern California one time, and I had used this illustration about this London drunk. And I got on a plane. It was foggy there in L.A., and we sat there for a little while waiting for the fog to lift. And coming on the plane late was a lady who looked like she was three sheets to the wind before she got there. She was, you know, not all that steady. And watched her come down the aisle. Where did she sit but right by me? She sat down and she said, I wish I didn't have to get on this airplane. Oh, I said, why is that? Oh, she said, I haven't slept for the last 2 days and nights. I'm just afraid of flying. And she said, boy, I got to have another drink. So she got the girl to bring her something to drink. And so she wanted another one. And she said, stewardess wouldn't give it to her. So she said to me, would you order me one? I said, no, I couldn't do that. Why, what are you, some kind of a prude? I said, no, I'm a Christian. I said, you know, I know something about being afraid of flying. I was afraid of flying once. And I said, I prayed about it. And after a while, the Lord helped me in it. I said, I always pray for a fly. In fact, I pray for those that I fly with. I prayed for you. You prayed for me? I said, what are you, a priest? I said, no. So I knew I better get my testimony in pretty soon because she may be clearly out, clear out, you know, that little bit. So I got my testimony in there before the plane took off. Well, found out she's going back to Chicago to her father's grave. And somehow or other, I reminded her of her father. And also, I must be a priest. She was scared to death of flying. When this plane took off, she started to confess her sins out loud to me. And I mean loud. If there's ever a time I wanted to get a magazine or a newspaper and go like this, it was then. But I thought to myself, okay, Sandy, either put up or shut up. Are you willing now to love this woman enough to be willing to accept her and be openly identified with her? There was a test for me. Will you accept this woman in that shape in front of these people? So that went on to Denver, and I got some champagne spilled on me, etc. It interested me. Got to Denver. When the plane landed, and just as the wheels hit the landing strip, she put her outer arm and put it across my chest, and she said, I've got to hold you in your seat because you are a very valuable person. And she literally held me in my seat all the way to the ramp. I had a real test for me of compassion for the harassed and the helpless, and she was harassed and helpless. But am I willing enough to love them, to freely accept another, and to seek their good? Now, the first thing is, do we show some of the compassion of Jesus? I know Leroy was talking to you about that this morning. But it may well be that God wants to drive that point home to some of us tonight. What about our love for people? Then, of course, there was a concern of Jesus. And what was his concern? His concern was that the world is full of people like that, but the people to help them are so few. The helpless are so many, the helpers are so few. The harvest is so plentiful, and the workers are so few. And there's a world full of them. I think of the night I heard the testimony from the lips of a student. Well, he had been a student in Bombay, India. As a student, he'd gone down by the waterfront at night one evening, contemplating suicide. And he sat on a bench there by the waterfront. Staying in a nearby hotel was a Christian, just traveling through, staying overnight. He too went for a walk and sat on the bench by this young student, engaged him in conversation, and prevailed upon him, after talking with him for a while, giving a word of testimony, to take a New Testament on the promise he'd read it. So the student took that testament home that evening and began to read. And he told how he, as he got into Matthew, came to Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And how that struck him. He said, that's what I need. He kept on reading that same night, and through the ones we heard sung about a while ago, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. See, when I got to the Gospel of John, I was so impressed with this person of Jesus began to loom bigger and bigger and higher and higher as I saw his claims and what he had to say and the life he lived. How he said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I kept on reading all through the night, and the next toward morning, I got into 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, if we had been there and knew we'd been helping him, we probably could have helped him to say the words a little bit more like we think they ought to be said. But he said something like this, that God, whatever it means to be a new creature in Jesus Christ, would you make me that right now? And he said, I know that something happened in my life that morning. Well, what Jesus is saying here, that the world is full of people like that student, alienated from God and therefore empty down inside, conflict with others to the point of violence, frustrated with themselves to the point of suicide. But people like that traveler are few, that Christian witness. Now we believe that God has called the navigators to do something about the workers, the laborers. And to, in every nation of the world, to help increase the number of people like that Christian traveler available to Christ. People who be light, who be salt, who shine like stars. Now the laborers are few. I mentioned earlier about being with the Billy Graham team. During those days, we would go to churches and try to recruit people who knew how to sit down with the Bible and just help another person come to know Christ. In those days, we would average two per cooperating church. I remember one time a pastor said to me, Lauren, I preach to 1,500 people every Sunday morning, and I think I have three who know how to lead a soul to Christ. I remember one time we were calling churches to try to see if we couldn't recruit more personal workers for the meetings, and a church secretary answered the phone. And she said, would you describe that kind of a person again that you're talking about? Well, it's someone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior and who is able to take the Bible and sit down and help someone else come to know Christ as Savior. She said, oh, I think we had someone like that once. But they moved away. How sad. And you wonder why. I'm talking with a leader of a mission not too long ago, one of the larger missions. I said, how are you doing as far as getting missionaries is concerned? He said, we can get missionaries for nurses, for teachers, for administrators, but the hardest thing we find is to get missionaries who know how to lead a soul to Christ and help follow them up and help them come to maturity in the faith. Now that's what a laborer is. A laborer. And the navigators, well, we're fanatics on the subject. Why? Because that's our calling, and therefore that's our job to multiply laborers in every nation of the world. Why? Because that's Jesus' concern, and that's our concern. Now, you are laborers. Are you also concerned about laborers in every nation of the world? Do you pray for laborers? Because it goes on and says that Jesus' command was what? Well, two things. One is to pray. To pray. Now, I am a man under authority, and I was sent a little letter as to what I was to share. And I'm doing that. Well, one of the things is to tie a little bit in for some of you particularly who are newer, how we got to doing what we're doing. Now, Dawson Trotman, whose picture we see over there, came to know the Lord in his late teens. And one of the first things that happened to him was in a little church, they gave him a Sunday school class of 6 junior high boys, who, according to Dawson, had driven off the 2 previous teachers. So he, when he got this assignment, did something that I found out when I got to know him was very characteristic of his life. He went off and prayed about it. In fact, he went outside of town there in Southern California up to the hills for the quiet place and prayed. And he said something like this: "Now, God, you made little boys. You know how they're wired up and put together. Would you give me some ideas how to get your truth across to these boys?" And apparently God gave him some ideas. Because soon those 6 boys were not so interested that he had their attention, but the Sunday school hour was too short, and they asked if he couldn't meet in his home for a night a week to continue where they left off. And starting with those 6 junior high boys, in a couple years or more, 225 more boys came to know the Lord, starting with those 6. But I think it started with a prayer up there in the hill. He prayed. Jesus said, "The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray! Pray." Now, I don't know how you are when it comes to prayer, but I'll have to admit, I'm the kind of a guy, I think quite a bit. I get up at night and think. In fact, my wife has given me a nice Pendleton bathrobe that's warm slippers, so when I get up at night and spend a couple hours, I'll at least be warm. But I find myself, I think of the pros and cons and scheme and write and think, and finally it occurs to me to pray. How much time has been lost in scheming, thinking, listing pros and cons? When you pray, do you actually pray? And even when you pray, how long do you pray? I remember one time, and I was very concerned about my prayer life was at a low ebb. And, oftentimes you tend to pull down a book on prayer. I need some stimulus on prayer. So I decided, I don't think I need to read another book on prayer. So I took a big sheet of paper, and I wrote down, wrote at the top, what I already know about prayer. Then just off my head, without opening a book, I just listed all the things I already know about prayer. Then I took a look at it. What am I doing about what I already know? I don't need another book on prayer. I need to pray. So I began keeping track of how much time I actually prayed in time set aside. When I thought it was 20 minutes, it was usually about 11. Or if I thought it was 15, it was maybe about 8. It's amazing. But pray, pray. And one of the things Doss did was pray. Well, junior high boys become high school boys. So he had a high school work. Then it was during that time he got a buddy that said, we need to pray for revival in Southern California. So he and his buddy decided to pray a couple hours a morning for as long as the Lord led, just to pray for revival for Southern California. So they did this for 2 hours in the morning. They prayed pretty thoroughly over Southern California, and after some time they got rather bold and they began to pray for the West Coast. They're really branching out. And that kept on, and they got a map of the United States. They began to pray that God would use them in every state of the Union. Well, that went on. They covered the U.S. map, so they got a world map and said, "Lord, would you use us in every nation of the world?" Prayed. Well, it was next year that a incident happened that began the Navigator work, which some of you, if not most of you, have heard about. A sailor had gone into the Navy with the idea of saving up money to go to seminary when he got out, and while in the service, he got away from his objective, and a Christian lady was praying for the sailor. And then she heard about Doss and Trotman and these boys' clubs. So she asked Doss to get a hold of this sailor and see if he couldn't get him back on the track. So I'm sure you've heard the story how Doss met him at the Navy landing. They got in the car, went outside the city up to one of these hills where Doss loved to pray. They stopped there, and they no sooner stopped than the policeman walked up to the car window and wanted to know where the whiskey was. Well, this was a day of prohibition, and they held up a Bible. Well, the policeman blinked, and he began to ask some questions, and Doss answered his questions by turning from one scripture to the other. And an hour later, that policeman knelt down and received Christ as his Savior. Well, on the way to back to the Navy landing, this sailor, Lester Spencer, said, "Now that's what I'd like to be able to do." And Doss said, "Okay, I'll teach you." So he began to meet with this sailor for a night or two a week. That went on for 3 months until that sailor, here's Doss and there's that sailor, that the sailor came in over one night with another one named Gurney Harris. And Lester said to Dawson, "Would you help him? He's ready." And Doss said, "No, I won't. I want you to help him." So Lester Spencer helped Gurney Harris. That went on for some time until Gurney Harris got another guy, and he brought him back to sailor number one and said something to the effect, "Would you help him like you help me?" And what do you suppose he said? But no, you help him. So really, by accident, more than by design, the Navigator ministry in the service got started on 2 Timothy 2:2. They found out later that that's what it says. Paul to Timothy, to faithful men, to others also. And of course, which is the heart and key of the Navigator methodology today. Well, that sailor went on to another, to another, to another, till 125 men came to know the Lord on that one ship. And wherever they got transferred, as they do in the service, and wherever they went, a little cluster would start up again. And other branches of the service. And then finally, World War II came along. The Navigators sort of burgeoned. The war was over. The guys went back out on the GI Bill to colleges and universities. And the Navigators got into collegiate ministry. Then various things led after another series of prayer meetings, got into the missionary work. But prayer was the heart of it. But here's something I want to point out to you. Starting with that one sailor, in just, I think it was a couple years' time, they kept a little log, and they found that somebody from every state of the Union came to know the Lord in their living room. They didn't know that God was going to bring them to their own house. But it started with prayer. Not only that, it continues in prayer, but here's one of the beautiful things. About 3 years ago, I was in Nairobi and visiting our Navigator ministry there. And I was waiting my turn, as was another fellow, for the pay phone at this conference grounds. And this young man came up, young to me at least, came up and shook hands with me and introduced himself. And I said, "Well, my name's Lauren Sandy." He said, "Lauren Sandy, I never thought I'd get to meet you." He said, "My name is Lester Harris. My father was Gurney Harris, sailor number two." Gurney Harris had gone to Africa as a missionary. "Said, you must have been named after your dad's spiritual father, Lester Spencer, who helped him." He said, "Yes, I was, Lester Harris." His dad had died a few years before, and Lester said to me, "My dad tried all the years in Africa to try to put into practice what he learned from Spencer and from Doss. And he said, I too have been trying to follow what I've learned that I heard from my dad. But he said, you know, I think you'd be interested in this." He said, "My wife and I minister here in Africa, and the closest missionary couple is 100 miles from us. And there's a Navigator couple from Florida coming out to minister with us." And I thought to myself later on, over 40 years after Doss prayed, 20-some years after he died, God is still answering his prayers. Now, what God did for Doss in answer to prayer, he'll do for you also. That's absolutely staggering. When you think about it, God will not only answer your prayers for your ministry during your lifetime, but he'll keep on answering them long after you're gone. You take Genesis 22:19, for instance. God said, "And thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." He said this to Abraham. Now, Abraham is long since gone. He didn't get many places in the world. He didn't preach to many people. But all the way down to today, tonight, in this auditorium, people, we have been blessed because of Abraham's obedience way back there, through his seed. It goes on centuries after he's gone. You think of how often that God said, long after King David died, he said, "I'm going to do this for my servant David's sake." Generation after generation after generation that came up. So, your ministry, God honoring you, and God even using you, and God answering your prayer, not only multiplies your ministry and your effectiveness in your lifetime beyond your dreams, it'll go on long after you're dead. Now, if you want to have an impact, if you want to be effective, if you want to make a difference in this world, well, then just do what Jesus said, and that is pray. Now, isn't that something? I want you to know that you are looking at one of the most blessed men you've ever seen in your whole lifetime. Right. Goodness and mercy has followed me all the days of my life. And I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever on top of all that. But I've been privileged to live long enough. Doss wasn't privileged to live that long. To see the multiplication, see answers to prayer all over the world. I have looked into their eyes and they're of every color and every color skin. Many nationalities, because somebody prayed. Pray. Well, God help us to pray. Well, stop right now and pray, really. You pray, let's pray for laborers. Well, then what happened? I imagine Leroy pointed this out this morning, that the ones he asked to pray were the ones he sent. In Matthew 9, followed by chapter 10, the very 12, he said, "Go." In Luke chapter 10, when he said to the 70, "Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send laborers into a harvest," go. The ones he prayed are the ones he sent. You know, there's an interesting little thing here. But you had to pray first. He didn't say, "Pray that God will make you laborers. Pray that God will send forth laborers." So that the focus of your attention is not on yourself, but on the harvest, upon the needy. And when you have that kind of a heart that you don't care who gets the credit, as long as the needs are met, and the gospel gets out, then your eyes are off yourself. You're not self-centered, you're other-centered, and then God can use you. That's a very important thing. It's another reason why prayer comes first. Because, of course, one of the greatest hindrance to effectiveness is pride. For a very simple reason, that God resists the proud. And when Almighty God, who made heaven and earth, is resisting you, I would say that's a very formidable obstacle. I think you're up against it. But prayer is an act of dependence and humility. And God gives grace to the humble. That's one of the reasons why it's so hard to pray. Why is it that it's so hard to pray? Because there's a spiritual battle there. That's why. Go. Well, go where? Well, I like to always say, you always start where you are. Because you can't start where you're not. And start with what you have, because you can't start with what you don't have. And in obedience to Bruce here, I want to give you another little illustration. Just to remind you once more that you can come to a conference and we can hear these big illustrations talked about generations, DOS being used all over the country, and then every nation of the world. Well, where do you start? You know, you can get boggle-eyed at all this. Where do you start? Well, right where you are. I remember they first kicked me out of the Navigator Nest at headquarters and sent me up to Seattle, Washington for my first assignment. And as Leroy said this morning, today's navigators are certainly well-trained. I didn't know beans when the bag was open how to start an area ministry. I knew nothing. I'm embarrassed about it. I'm even embarrassed to say I was a navigator representative. I think the reason I'm president is because I really can't do anything else. And to replace me would take somebody out of the ministry, so why do that? That's why I've been in the job so long. Well, I went up there, and I was to start a ministry with military personnel. So what I did is, I'd have a Bible class in my home. And for weeks, only one guy came to that Bible class. One beetle-browed, lantern-jawed, second lieutenant in the Army. Kind of gruff-looking, come in, sit down, we'd have our Bible study, and he'd leave. Some weeks later, he came in, he smiled when he sat down and left. We were making good progress. Well, I soon found I had one of the most faithful men I'd ever met. He started to memorize scripture. Wasn't long, he was reviewing 200 or 300 verses a day. Starting to meet the Lord in the morning, first 6:30, 6:30, 5:30, 5:00. When he got out of the service, but I remember before he began to take hold like this, and I had this one guy, Doss Trotman called me on the phone one day, and he said, "How's it going?" I said, "It's terrible." He said, "What's wrong?" I said, "Well, I have a Bible class for servicemen, but only one man comes." Well, he said, "Invest yourself in that one. Give yourself to him." So I did. And he began to do the things that I just told you about. Well, when he got discharged, he got out of the Army, came to live in our home, married the girl who helped my wife. We left the area. He took over the ministry from me. I later went with the Billy Graham team and needed an assistant. He came to assist me. Some years later, I went to help the New York Crusade, and he was my boss. And that one-man Bible class is today still responsible for the counseling and the follow-up with the Billy Graham Crusades, Charlie Riggs. You start where you are with what you've got. Doss started with 6 junior high boys who'd driven off 2 previous teachers. One sailor. One, I thought, unlikely second lieutenant in the Army who'd been reared in the oil fields of Pennsylvania, could hardly speak without stuttering. I never would have picked him for the job he's in, but God did. One of the most faithful men I've ever known. You start, where do you go? Well, just where you are. And what do you do? Well, I even forgot what time I started. I'm not quite finished yet, and So you drove a long way. I did too. 2.5 miles to get over here. Would you stand up for a moment and stretch, and I'm going to finish this in about 10 minutes. Okay. Pray and go. Go where and do what? I'd like to call your attention to Acts 10:38. There are a number of scriptures that we could choose that would summarize what a laborer a disciple maker does. But there's a sense in which the term disciple maker is kind of a, like a guy said once, I feel like I'm assembling disciples. The word doesn't have that kind of warmth. The statement of the navigator aim is a technical thing. It doesn't really turn you on. It says multiply laborers in every nation. It's the way the Bible brings things out that turns you on. And Acts 10:38 is one of those. What does a laborer do? This summarizes to me beautifully. Talking about Jesus. Now we started Matthew 9. We want to show the compassion of Jesus, share the concern of Jesus, and obey the command of Jesus. And we want to be like Jesus. Okay. What did he do? Here's a summary. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He went about doing good. Now, doing good has to do with the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Love is an unselfish concern that freely accepts another and seeks his good. What does a laborer do? He goes around loving people. Doing good for people. And the more I live in this Christian life and see the needs of the harassed and helpless, I think that wherever there is sin, suffering, and death, that's where a follower of Jesus Christ belongs. Because we have a message. We have help for those great problems of life. A few years back, a businessman from Colorado Springs called me. He said, I'd like to see you. I have a spiritual problem. Came out to see me, all right, and he had a spiritual problem. It was lung cancer. And his spiritual problem was facing death. So we talked, and I'd meet with him from time to time. And during the following months, when he was in and out of the hospital, if he saw in the paper I was speaking somewhere at some church or some audience, I'd look and there he would be. Well, I recall the last time I went to see him at Penrose Hospital, and he was just really all emaciated, very thin, and he wanted to hold my hand. Well, in the first place, I always been very nervous about what to do about in hospitals or people are dying. And I said, well, what do you do in those situations? And I've never been much on holding men's hands, you know. All that thing put together, I was so uncomfortable that I spent 2 or 3 minutes and I said, sorry, I've got to go on, and I left. Last time I ever saw him, he died. It was some weeks later, I was reading an article in a magazine about the doctor's mail of the Mayo Clinic. And by one of them said, so when my time comes to die, I hope it's quick. But if for some reason there's some delay, I hope there'll be someone near who loves me and who will hold my hand. And I flashed back to that day. And I said to myself, I'm never going to let that happen again. Wherever there is suffering, sin, or death is where I belong. And I could have stayed there and held his hand. That is also being a laborer. Jesus went about doing good, loving people. And I've had some opportunities, in fact, just last Sunday, go out and pray with a man, hold his hand, pray with him who's dying, a friend of ours. But to me, that is also laboring. See this, I'm winding up where we started. The heart, the compassion for people that moves you to go out of the way, to suffer embarrassment, awkwardness, and all the rest, even the fear of being repulsed. And you know how that is. and all these things that are the excuses why not we don't reach out to people. That's what a Christian, that's what a laborer does. And one who's filled with the Spirit of Christ is filled with Spirit with love that's poured out to others. He went about doing good. Just doing good for people. Not just preaching to them all the time, but just doing good to them. As someone has said, Jesus went about doing good. It seems like most of us just go about. And then healing all that were oppressed of the devil. That, to me, is the Great Commission. The Great Commandment is to love people. That comes before the Great Commission. Then there's the Great Commission. Healing all that were oppressed of the devil. The two go together. I was just out in California. I met Lucy out there, my wife. She grew up, the lady across the street, knows that she was a girl. And through the years, she's befriended this lady, and for the last 20-some years, has prayed for her. If I've ever seen a harassed and helpless and gospel-resistant woman, it was this woman. And what a tragic picture she's grown to be in 60, 62, 63, 64. My parents are still living, and they live just two blocks from where this lady lives. So my wife last spring went over to see her. She heard we were coming, so she stayed down at a bar drinking all afternoon, hoping that we would leave. But we didn't. We stayed there until she got home. And the picture she presented as she walked in was not very attractive. But how Lucy loved that woman and prayed for that woman for over 20 years. Tried to witness to her and said, don't talk to me. I pray every day, but don't talk to me. Don't get this more religion. I don't need more of that. Well, we heard that when we got home from our trip, Europe, got home in October, heard this lady had a stroke. So we really prayed. She'd had it last summer. So we thought, now's the time. Well, 2 weeks ago, I went over to see her. And I said, Shorty, for Lucy's sake, who really loves you, and me too, and for your own sake, I got to know. If you died tonight, do you know for sure if you go to heaven? Do you know that for sure? She said, no, I don't. I said, would you like to know for sure? She said, yes, I would. And so I went to Revelation 3:20 and went through it. It was amazing the response I got. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What door do you think he's talking about? Well, the door of your heart. Well, he's knocking. What does he want? Well, he wants to come in. I mean, just like that. Prepared. It was just like taking a ripe fruit from a tree and just so sweetly and graciously and openly let it right on through. She prayed, looked up. I said, where is Jesus? In my heart. I said, how do you know? I can feel him there. I said, how else do you know? And you know how sometimes it takes you quite a while to get into understand that's also because the Bible said so? She said, well, because it says so right there. She said, I'm going to memorize that verse. I couldn't believe it. But 40 years of friendship, over 20 years of prayer, persistence, there it was. Lucy and I have a little thing together. She prays and I preach. So we're praying about it. If you do pray for us, one of the things we're concerned about, and this is, I'm through with my message, but just laboring. That's what you're here. You're a disciple. We're laboring. Go about doing good and then sharing the gospel with those who are oppressed of the devil, right? Then help them mature and grow in the faith. That's what it is. It's not all that complicated. It isn't the complications, it's the cost more. That's what keeps us from it. It's not so much the complications of it. We get things too complicated anyway. I know we're praying about, we built bridges with relatives for years in various ways, and we're praying about actually maybe taking 3 weeks to a month, rent an apartment, go to our hometown of Modesto, get the navigators to give me a little sabbatical here, and then you've got to nail them one at a time. You know, that you, whenever we go, they're always together in groups. And then just work, just day after day, this one, that one, that one, that one. Because at some time, somewhere, you've got to confront them. We spent a lot of time on the Great Commandment, where you try to love them. Now it's time for the Great Commission. So we're praying about that. Some more shorties. But that's laboring. And all this other Mickey Mouse that we go through, you know, organizational charts and finance statements and budgets and all that stuff. What's it all about? What we've been talking about today. Right? And all of it for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Lord, it somewhat surprised me that you prompted me on the same passage of Scripture. Lord, maybe you want it for me. And for others of us here that maybe we need a double dose. Well, whatever it is, Lord, I want to thank you that you are answering our prayer tonight to touch our hearts as well as to enlighten our minds. And that you will put within us, by your Spirit, as we yield to you, a compassion that moves us. Moves us enough to actually put ourselves out for the harassed and the helpless. To do them good. To share the gospel. And to pay whatever price that is. And that in itself then will cause us to be concerned that there may be more people raised up to reach out to still others. Lord, I pray that this simple, profound truth may just grip our hearts. It may never leave us, regardless of the pressures of life or whatever. There'd be an inner commitment to be your follower and a laborer in the harvest fields. Well, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.